issue of young mothers and young life, and just the way it has been handled. Let's take a look, and let's do this. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, I will read first of all Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Again, that's printed on the front of your bulletin. And then I'm going to read a few verses out of Psalm 139. And so let's do this. If you'll read with me Jeremiah 1, 5. And this is God speaking to Jeremiah. So this is what God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. And then in Psalm 39, I'll just read a few of the verses. We'll not read the whole psalm together, but I'll read a few of the verses, just 24 verses in the psalm. I'll read a few of the verses from Psalm 139. Let's begin with Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." And during the prophet, of course, that's specific to Jeremiah. We're going to stop right there, all right? And then in Psalm 139, he says in verse number 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Skip down a little bit. He says, verse number 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, like a horse has reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought, the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete. And in thy book all my members were written down, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Then this last request, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the reading of it this morning. I pray you'd guide our study. I pray you'd help me as I teach and preach. I pray that we would all leave here, Lord, more like you because of what we hear today. As in Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. So first of all, when I talk about something like this, I would like to, I'd like to send a copy of this message to someone that spoke to me one time in a very negative way. His name is Reince Priebus. He's the new chief of staff for Donald Trump there. And he spoke to me in a very, very negative way. I went down to Washington, D.C. I was there meeting with a group of pastors. He got up and he said, I'm sick and tired of pastors giving me pressure to make our party, the Republican Party, about socially conservative issues when you are afraid to talk about socially conservative issues from your pulpit. Amen. That's what he said.
Amen.
And so I want you to know, though this is a very controversial thing, I am not afraid. I don't know who he was talking about, okay? But he wasn't talking about me, because I'm not afraid to talk about conservative issues. If it's what God's Word says, then that should transcend any political party. This should not be about... This lesson here today, I want to start right, is not about politics.
Amen.
It doesn't matter. Politics means what is the majority of people believe in, right? That's what politics is about. And to me, an issue like this doesn't matter what most people believe. Most people could believe wrong about it. Matter of fact, people I love, I know, believe wrong about it. Maybe people, members of the church, might believe wrong or differently than the Word of God teaches. I still love those people. Has nothing to do with anything. Has nothing to do with politics. Has to do with, I believe, the Scriptures teach about abortion. So point number one is, let's go ahead and define what is abortion. That was the question I was asked. What does the Bible say about abortion? Well, first of all, what is abortion? What does that mean? And I think that we like to use sometimes clinical words when referring to things that are unsightly and things we don't really want to understand. Right. And we don't want to use the real words. And so we use clinical words. And so we use a word like abort. If I'm on a mission and I abort the mission, right? I have an abortion. I'm aborting the mission. Well, that's not really what abortion is. Abortion is terminating when a woman is expecting a baby, and she's expecting, and then she terminates that pregnancy, the time that she would be carrying that baby before its birth. She terminates the life of that unborn child. And so when we talk about abortion, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone terminating the life of an unborn child. And it's a very serious decision. God has given us as human beings a great power, and He's put it in our hands. I want you to think about the great power that God has given human beings. He's given us as human beings the power to be fruitful and multiply. And He's told us that we have the ability to then begin by decisions we make. We can begin offspring and begin human life. As a matter of fact, God gives right from the very beginning. He says, "I created male and female, created I them," right? A husband and wife. And a new family is started in this way. When a man and a woman join together, and he leaves his father and his mother, and he's now starting a new family. And that is what the marriage bonds are about. It's about starting a new family. And God gives that family now a special privilege, a special power, and a special responsibility to then begin to have offspring and have new life started. And so this is kind of God's idea about how things are supposed to go. A new family begins, and then that new family now has the power to begin having children, have offspring. God's given that to them. Well, in our country, in the United States of America, there are pregnancies that have been started, and then the child is then terminated. Now the child is killed. And this has happened since it became legal in 1963, the decision Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision, has happened some 60 million times. And I'm ashamed to say that. Some 60 million unborn babies have been terminated. If you break that down, that's about 4,000 a day. One about every 20 seconds. If you want to see the real underbelly of these things, you can go on YouTube and you can watch some of these things. Now they've been published. Some of the things that were done in the dark and with secretive ways are out there. Some real investigative journalism has gone as far as to say, well, when this baby is killed, what is done with the body of the baby? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If we have 60 million expectant mothers terminating the life of their child, and then that baby, what happens to that baby? Where does it go? And we don't have to ask that question anymore. We know what happens. The clinics that perform these abortions sell the parts of the baby, and in many cases are lying to the young mothers about when they can receive the abortion to lengthen their pregnancy, because they want this baby to be as developed as possible, because the more developed the baby is, the higher price they're going to get for the body parts of that baby. To me, that's despicable. Not only that, because even if someone in the clinic on believing totally different than I do and not having a Bible basis for things, but they would say they care about the life of the mother, at least. Well, the life of the mother is at much greater risk the farther the pregnancy goes along. Much greater risk the farther the pregnancy goes along. So the deception, the lying, the for-profit intentions on something that is so delicate, it's hard to even talk about. And it is again, we'll send this tape to Reigns. Maybe I'll send him a link. I have his contact information. We'll send him a link to it. And if there's any reason that I don't like talking about these things, it's not because I'm fearful. It's not because I care what politics has to say about it. It's because it's a heart-wrenching thing for me. Nicole and I have someone very close to us in our family who, when she was 15 years old, was forced by her mother to have an abortion. And I haven't ever spoken to her about this, that she hasn't cried about it. And that is one of the reasons why it becomes awkward, is because when 60 million, there's only some 300 million people in our country, okay? So when we have 60 million people have had this procedure done, when you take a stand on saying, well, something is right and something is wrong, and so many people have done the wrong thing, the reason that many pastors, I believe, are fearful about talking about abortion is because they know full well there are people in the congregation that have had a procedure like this done. And so then what? Do you condemn them? I don't think that when you talk about this, you have to do it in a condemning way.
Amen.
Amen.
Matter of fact, we had a wonderful time at the men's retreat. Arlen and I, one of the preachers that preached at the men's retreat, he preached about divorce. Okay, and while he was preaching about divorce, something I noticed? I knew a couple of folks there had gone through a divorce, and you know who was saying amen the loudest? Mm-hmm. Was those people that had gone through their divorce, because they knew how hard it was, and they wouldn't recommend that to anybody. And so just because it was something that they had gone through didn't mean that they didn't believe the Bible or wouldn't amen, hey, steer clear of it. And I believe it's the same case for a woman that has had an abortion procedure. She would be the one who would be able to tell you, look, this is not something that you want to do. And she does face a lot of regret in her own heart, in her own life. Now, in her case, her mother forced her to do it. And so she has some relief there, but she says, I could have just said no. I could have put the baby up for adoption. I could have pushed harder. And so she deals with these things in her mind. It's not something she'll ever forget. Something that'll be with her whole life. It's not something that I want. As a matter of fact, I care for women. I care for young mothers. And if you'll notice where the Scripture lays the blame for this, where does the Scripture lay the blame for this? Ye bloody women? No, it lays the blame with his bloody men. I lay the blame for what happens many times, not at the woman's feet. If someone cares about a woman, they're going to care about the regret that a woman would have. They're going to care about the mental health of someone that would go through something like that, and the physical health of someone that would go. It's not a... Here's the craziest thing in the world. There was a trying to pass a law in the state of Texas that would require abortion clinics to just have the same standards as other standalone surgical clinics. Because in our country we have laws that a standalone surgical clinic needs to be able to evacuate someone if they're in that clinic, they're receiving a surgery and they need to be evacuated to the emergency room for something goes wrong. They should have certain protocol in place and certain things in place to be able to help that person undergoing that surgery. Well, the way that an abortion is classified as a surgery, especially in certain cases, it's a very intrusive surgery. And they say, well, we need to have, for some reason, abortion clinics have had an exception, and they haven't had to abide by the laws that other surgical centers have had to abide by. And it's been years. And so Texas has said, you know what, we're not going to give that exception anymore. We're going to make abortion clinics abide by the same laws as any other surgery center. And, it was overturned because of protest and, lobbyists, government funds, because of political reasons, right? It was overturned. And so still, even in the state of Texas, where they tried to do it, there are no regulations for the health, in the case of the health of the mother. There's really one of the reasons it brought attention. If you've heard of the person, his name is Kermit Gosnell. And what he was doing right here in Philadelphia The reason that it was brought to light, what he was doing, it was criminal activity. Basically, it was easier for him to go ahead and have the baby as a live birth, and then to kill the baby after it was born, than it was for him to try to kill the baby before it was born. And so he was not telling the mother, not telling his nurses even in some cases. They'd walk in and find live babies, not just telling anyone. And so it was criminal, and he's in jail now. But the reason that was brought to light was because he had a mother that he had to evacuate. And when the ambulance came to evacuate that mother, they couldn't get the gurney up into his offices. And they said, this is not regulation. This is a surgery center. You should be able to get a gurney in here to be able to take this woman out. And so her family sued him. And then in their forthcoming investigation, they found all these things that were going on. Why? Why? Because there was an exception made. Because the real care and concern should be, yes, for the child, for the mother, all the way through. And the reason that this is happening, why would a young mother, you have to ask yourself this question, why would a young mother want to not bear the child that she's expecting? Why would she want that? One of the main reasons is because she's not getting the support of the father. And one of the main reasons is she feels like she's getting pushed into the... And so one of the main reasons is, I believe, like Psalm 139 verse 19 says, is the bloody men. The bloody men. Here are the facts. God controls every aspect of the womb. There is really nothing more strongly taught in the Scriptures than this. God controls these things. And so when Hannah, right, came to the temple there in Jerusalem, right, and she was praying, and Eli came over to her and said, What are you praying about? You seem so passionate. She said, I'm praying for a son. Why? Because she wasn't able to conceive. And God says, let's pray. Eli said, let's pray together. I'll pray with you. And you know what? I think God's going to answer your prayer. And you know what happened? She had a child, and little Samuel was born. And it was a wonderful thing. The same thing with Mary's cousin, you know, Mary and Joseph. Well, she had Elizabeth. She was older, couldn't have any children. And you know what God did? God says, I'm going to go ahead and give, I'm going to open up your womb. That's how God refers. Open up your womb, and you're going to be able to have a child. And it's interesting if you read the account, really the Christmas story kind of account there, in the beginning part of Luke. We're told exactly what happened when Mary and Elizabeth got together. And the Scripture says that the baby in the womb of Elizabeth actually had a reaction to hearing the voice. And those of you that have had carried children to full term, you know babies in the womb hear. And they do react. I remember when Frank and Olivia were in the womb, and Nicole used to tell me they could hear my voice, and they knew their father's voice. I've noticed some of the ladies here in our church, when they are faithful to church, that you know they're sitting there. These kids are sitting there hearing me scream and yell every Sunday. You know what I mean? And when I'm preaching, and I've noticed some of the kids, some of the little babies, I think they recognize my. Maybe it's just me. I think they recognize my voice. They've been hearing me. It's a wonderful thing. It's a miraculous thing. I think a lot of things have led up to it. You know, there was, right now, I mean, everyone's into natural things. I mean, if you did a search for water birth on YouTube, you'd be able to see more than you wanted to see as far as how that goes. People are very open about that. But there was a time leading up to these decisions where it was a very clinical thing. Husbands weren't even allowed in the room with their wives for births. And it was so different. And now today, I mean, Priscilla, you know, it's much more open. There's so many more people involved, and people experience the miracle of new life. And so there was a lot, I believe, almost satanically leading up to. How did this happen? Well, it became very clinical, very surgical. And we started calling things, it's not a baby, it's a fetus, and we're going to have an abortion. And even the word pregnancy, instead of expecting, or as Scripture says someone is with child. What a beautiful way to say it. With child. So these are the facts. God controls every aspect of the womb. That's what he says to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. That's what David says here about himself. He says, I was in my womb in darkness. I was hiding. He says, but you saw me. You knew me. My substance was not hid from thee. In other words, though no one else could see me, God sees and God knows. It is easy sometimes, I believe, to get sidetracked when it comes to an issue like this, because there's a lot of hypothetical situations. There's a lot of emotional arguments. We have to kind of get back to what are we talking about here? We're talking about real situations. And we're talking about real lives. This summer, we did, we had, I guess you could consider Daryl was an intern of some sorts, right? But our first full-time, on-staff, paid intern was 2 summers ago with Zach Buchanan, right? And then last summer, we had not one, but 2 interns. We had Matthew, and we had Debbie Chamberlain. And in getting to know Debbie, many of you got to hear her testimony. And so, you know what happened with Debbie. Debbie was conceived because her mother was raped. And so, this is something that's brought up all the time. What if, you know, obviously we say, well, the best prevention for this type of thing is, well, don't get pregnant if you would not like to have children. Don't do that. Well, what about a case like Debbie's mother, where she was raped? That's forced upon her. That wasn't her decision. It wasn't her decision to be expecting a baby. Even after that awful circumstance, she went through with the pregnancy, and she put little baby Debbie, she put her, think about it, little beautiful blonde-haired little girl, put her up for adoption. And Debbie has lived, as a matter of fact, you talked to Debbie about her childhood. It wasn't well. She was in different foster care situations before she was eventually adopted. And she didn't have a good childhood. And so I asked her, I said, would you have been aborted? Here's a woman now, served as a pastor's wife, serving as the dean of women at a prestigious Bible college where Nicole and I graduated from. You know, she served the Lord here all summer. What do you do with your summer when the students are away, Debbie? I go to New Jersey and play the piano for Bible Baptist Church. You know, this is a woman, she's given her life to the Lord and serving the Lord. And say, okay, what would you have rathered? And she says, well, I'm glad my mother chose life. Even though I had a difficult childhood.
Amen.
I'm glad my mother chose to have me. Stories like the story of Debbie are not popular stories to tell. And I don't know what your story is or where you came from or perhaps what your past holds. But I can tell you this, when someone is given the gift of life, first of all, they're given that gift by God, and that gift is sustained by their parents, by the decisions of their mother and father. And no matter how awful a childhood could be because of those decisions, maybe they're bad decisions, I would always think that person would rather have life than not. In a humorous way, previous President Ronald Reagan said, I've noticed something when it comes to the arguments for and against abortion. I've noticed something. He says, all those in favor of abortion have already been born. Because I think that if we asked these babies and said, listen, this is going to be a bad situation. You're going to have a rough childhood. Your mother, maybe she wasn't consenting. Maybe it was a rape situation. Would you still like to live, or would you rather die? And I think the decision will be unanimous. That if that child was asked, I didn't do anything wrong, he'll say, she'll say. I didn't do anything wrong. The really sad thing when I look at the statistics that are coming out now is that a lot of folks are using technology to have and abortions to have gender-selected pregnancies. This is not so much in our country as much as in China, where there's a one-child limit. And so they're heavily taxed for any other children they have. And so it's not totally illegal to have another child. They can have more. You know, may say, oh, I know someone in China has more than one child. Yes, but they're heavily taxed when they do those things, and the government frowns on it. Technically, it's illegal. And so what they do is, well, if I'm going to have a child, I want to have a son. And so what it has led to is the biggest gender gap of any nation that has ever had. And there's all these young men in China, and there are not enough women for them to marry. And so what they've done is they've really shot themselves in the foot. There's all these young men that will never be able to marry. And it's because they've allowed selfishness, they've allowed this basically a culture to arise. People are making decisions not based on life and what God has done, making decisions based on death. So where does this put us? So here we are. I thought, okay, Pastor, you've described abortion. You've talked about what the Bible talks about, that life is precious, that children are alive, and that they're babies right from conception. Well, let me give you some scenarios, and you tell me what decision would be made. There's a father is sick with sniffles, and the mother has tuberculosis. Of their four children, the first is born blind. The second died shortly after birth. The third is deaf. And their fourth child, like the mother, is diagnosed with tuberculosis. She finds that she is pregnant again. Given this extreme situation, would you consider recommending an abortion? If you would, you would be aborting Beethoven. A preacher and his wife are very, very poor. They already have 14 children. Now the mother finds herself pregnant again with a 15th baby. They're living in tremendous poverty. Considering their poverty, the ever-growing world population, would you consider recommending that she get an abortion? If you would, you would be aborting John Wesley. And John Wesley, the hymn writer, the preacher, founder of Methodism. How about this? A white man raped a 13-year-old black little girl, and she is now expecting a baby. If you were her parents, would you consider recommending that she, at 13 years old, have an abortion? In this case, you would be killing Ethel Waters. Many of you know her, the great gospel singer. And lastly, a teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. And the boyfriend that she has, the man that she's committed to, is not the father of the baby. He's upset and really doesn't want to have anything to do with her. Would you recommend that she get an abortion? If you would, you would be aborting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly the scenarios. Those are exactly the emotions that come into these things. And so the question is, if you believe that life begins at conception, you believe the scriptures from Psalm 139, I want to encourage you to do a study. And all my preaching, I hope, encourages you to study your Bible more. Do a search for the word womb. W-O-M-B, womb. And just search what the scriptures have to say about the womb and how God gives life and how God sees what's going on, how God calls even certain individuals. He calls them right from their womb. He knows them right from the womb. That is, before they've ever been born, right? While they're yet in their mother's womb. So let me encourage you on an issue like this. I believe for a few decades, all right? For a few decades, our country's kind of got this wrong. But I'll share some hopeful news with you. And that is, everyone has a lot of bad things to say about millennials, okay? You did all these studies. They have a lot of bad things to say about millennials. But you know what? They've done some surveys amongst millennials. These are young people that are 35 years old or younger, okay? And more of them believe that abortion is wrong than any other previous generation for decades now. And I believe it's not necessarily because they're very biblical. I believe it's because they've seen the three three-dimensional sonograms. You know what I mean? I believe it's because they've seen, in some ways, the miracle of birth and what a baby really means. And I think because they've seen these things, they know, yes, life begins inside of the mother's womb, and life is precious, and life is something to be cherished, and it is not something to be sold. It's not something to be thrown away. It's not something even all things considered, it's not something that you would set aside. I want to quote Ben Franklin here for a little bit. He's a wise man, and he said this: an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And if there is something that we can do, say, well, what can I do about this? Well, you know what you can do? You can encourage our young people. We have a tremendous group of young people here at Bow Baptist Church right now. You can encourage our young people to be pure. What can I do about abortion? Well, you can encourage a young person never to get themselves into a situation where that would have to be an option, or ever be an option, or ever be something they would feel pressured into. So can I really do it? Yes. Yes, ladies, you can encourage young people. You can encourage them by what you say, and you can encourage them by how you live your life. Live your life where marriage means something, where commitment means something. And teach that to our young people. A little precaution. Before a situation, before a crisis occurs, is preferable to a lot of fixing up afterwards. When we look at a bad situation, we say, oh, man, what are we going to do in this bad situation? And so my encouragement to you is, let's take some precaution. Let's head some of these things off. Let's speak to young people now. This is a conversation I have. Yes, my son is 10 and my daughter just turned 9. And I have this conversation with them often, where I talk about how God... this is something, it's a tradition that me and my family have. As on their birthday, we talk to them about their birth story. Okay? And we talk about it as a wonderful thing, as a monumentous thing. The day they were born is wonderful. And try not to scare them with too many details. We talk about the birth story. And in Frank's case, it was wonderful. Frank was born at home with no real issues or problems. With Olivia's, it was not wonderful. we had to take Nicole to the hospital, an emergency C-section, but we talk about it as wonderful. Matter of fact, we say that Olivia was just such a princess that she had to lay on top of her placenta like a pillow, right? And she had to get comfortable in that way. We talk about these things with our children. Let me encourage you, grandparents, parents, speak about the birth as a wonderful thing. Speak about children as the Scripture does, as a heritage of the Lord, as a blessing from God. God says children are fruit of the womb, and they're God's reward. And young parents, let me encourage you this. My mom challenged me to do this. She said, never, ever, ever speak about finding out, or in your mind, think about in the wrong way when you find out that you're expecting a new baby. Never have it ever be a negative thing. My mom was big into understanding hormones and how that worked, and she knew that what they now know now, that the attitudes, the feelings, the hormones that are released by the mother, the baby feels all the feelings that the mother feels. And so she would say, never, never make it a negative thing. And so even if you weren't expecting a pregnancy, when you find out, always decide that it always will be a positive thing, and it will never be a negative thing. And she would say, for the sake of the baby, because then the very first thing that the baby is going to feel is going to feel those negative feelings that the mother had. Well, I really didn't want this pregnancy. I didn't want it right now. I didn't want it then. Right? And, you know, and even if you end up going through with the pregnancy, those feelings are very, very important. God designed those things that way. Let me encourage you. Be positive about children. Be thankful for children when God has given you your children. I have spent the last few weeks studying the book of Ezekiel. And one of the larger books of the Bible, it doesn't get a lot of attention. A lot of it's hard to understand. All right, but some great illustrations in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel mentions something as he's having a vision, and God's showing him some things, and I believe God's actually showing him Christ. There's a place where Ezekiel is mentioning that he sees a man in white linen, and he's got a writing utensil, and he does all these things. He takes some hot coals and throws them on God's people, and he's doing all these different things, and something is mentioned about what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to mark people for judgment. And some of them would be judged, and some of them wouldn't be judged. And this is what God is looking for. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 9. Just go ahead and we'll read the passage. Ezekiel chapter 9. Judgment is about to come on God's people. This is what the ones that are going to get judged say. Look at what they say in verse number 9 of chapter number 9. They say, those that are going to get judged by God, they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. In other words, there might be a God, but He doesn't care about what we do. And the Lord seeth not. God doesn't know what's going on. And so this is the attitude, if you will, of those that God is about to judge. He gives us what they say, what their attitude is about it. In other words, they're apathetic. God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God's not doing anything about it. And you know what? I'm sad to say that a lot of Christians have a laissez-faire, live and let live kind of attitude about it. Well, I'm not going to have an abortion. No, I'm not gonna do that. But you know what? If God wanted to stop it, well then He can do it. And that's the attitude we find here of those that are gonna get judged by God in Ezekiel chapter 9. But look at the ones that are gonna get marked to be saved. Those that, in other words, during God's judgment, there will be some folks that will kind of be spared God's judgment. That's it. I want to be amongst those people because I believe God's judgment is always coming for wickedness that it's going to happen. But I want to be those among God's people that is spared from the judgment of God. How does that happen? Look what he says. He describes him in verse number 4. The man with the inkhorn, this I believe is Christ, marking those. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of, look at it, the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Later on, verse 6, they're going to slay. He's going to begin at the sanctuary. God's people will be part of this punishment that's going to happen, the judgment of God that's going to come. Some of God's people are going to be part of it, but there will be some exceptions. Two things. Those that sigh and those that cry. So I say, well, what can I do about this? I feel like, in some ways, my hands are tied by a Supreme Court decision from over 40 years ago. Well, what can I do about this? Well, I already gave you one thing. Don't let it be something you ever do. And if you know if it's something you've done, God can give you forgiveness for that. And God can help you to get it. Just like the one I was mentioning that Nicole and I are so close to. We speak to her about it, and she knows God's given her forgiveness. She's actually using her testimony about what had happened to help other young ladies. She visits the prisons, and she visits places where young ladies are really confronted with this kind of thing, and she gives her testimony about her regrets, and she's helping these young ladies. So you know what? Say that's been something that you've had, maybe you don't ever want to talk about. You can have forgiveness in Christ. And let me tell you this, no one ever looks down at anyone else, not a Bible Baptist church, for what they did in their past. Do you understand? I mean, look, if we have anyone to look down at, the Apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians, right? And no, we don't look down on people for their past. That's not what being a Christian is about. It's about having forgiveness and mercy from God for all the wrong things I've done, all the wrong things we've ever done. All right, so if that's the case, you use it for the Lord. But you say, okay, I'll have an influence the best I can. I'm not going to have an abortion myself. But what must I be in order to not receive the judgment, the condemnation of God? Because the blood of an innocent cries to God. Remember when Cain slew Abel? God said, I hear the cry of his blood. I don't know what a cry of innocent blood sounds like, but I bet the 60 million babies has a loud cry to God.
Right.
And I believe judgment for something like this is coming. So I don't want to be one of the ones that's marked for judgment. I want to be one of those of God's people. What is it that makes someone like they sigh and they cry for all the abominations that are done? Someone asked you, when's the last time you shed a tear about something like this? Are you? You know, there some people fighting almost like a battle for this on the political realm, and they're militant, you know what I mean? And they picket and they do, but that's not the description of God's people here. They see the abomination. Let's all sigh together for a moment. Would you? Let's do this. It's a breath that has a groan attached to it. And so when you have a reaction to someone else's sin, God says the proper reaction, the reaction of someone, this is my country, this is the sin of mine, I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and I bear some regard for it. It's happened on my watch.
Right.
What's my reaction to it? Or is it a sigh? Oh. And is it a tear? Is it a cry where you say, this is not right, and we cry with the innocent and say, dear Lord, would you forgive us for this? And dear Lord, would you have mercy on us for this? And Lord, there's so many folks that they think maybe that's their only option. They think maybe it's their only way, and they're doing a wrong to try to make a right, and that never works. I believe we as Christians can have the right attitude. Our reaction to the sin of someone needs to be the reaction of God. Yes, you hate the sin. You hate the sin and you love the sinner. You sigh and you cry. Just 3 points here this morning. The first one, what can you do about it? Yes, we can take some preventive action with our children, those we have influence over. Secondly, we can allow it, yes, to actually upset us and not ignore it, not try to justify it, though there would be many hypothetical situations, much emotions that go into it. We say, no, it's still wrong. I'm going to sigh and I'm going to cry over it. I'm going to pray to God for God's mercy. And then the very last thing, and this is what David says as he gets to the end of Psalm 139. He says, search me, O God. And know my heart and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be... He just got done talking about the bloody men and the hating sinfulness. And then he gets into the end and he says, God, I want to be as pure as I can be. And you know what? Maybe as Christians you say, well, I've never been tempted by the sin of an abortion. And you know what? I'm doing my best to teach others about it. But you know what we can do? We can say, I'm not going to let any sin in my own heart and my life. Because you know what sin always brings? It brings heartache and it brings suffering. God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We say, God, make me pure. Because you know, my decisions as a father are going to have an effect on my children, the well-being of my daughter, the way I speak to my wife in front of my son, that's going to have an effect on the way he's going to treat his wife someday, the way he's going to speak to her someday. And I can say, oh, that's not the same. My sin, that's a little sin compared to someone committing an abortion. Oh, that's an awful. And we look down our noses. The attitude of David, as he's right here, hating the sin, right? Hating the sin. He's saying, I'm going to make sure that I'm living a pure life for God in whatever sin needs to be searched out of my own heart, my own life. You see, a call to hate sin and to believe right about sin is also a call for us to remain holy in our own hearts. Do not ever let your belief, when you come to a conclusion, say, okay, I believe someone who make a decision, this would be a sinful decision. Don't ever let your belief about what would be a sinful decision ever say, well, I wouldn't do that. Don't ever let it justify some sinfulness that you'd carry in your own heart. You're like, well, my dad says it all the time when he gives his testimony. He said, when someone asked him if he was on his way to hell, he said, no, I'm not a murderer. I've never committed any crimes. And what he was saying is he was allowing his condemnation, his knowledge of certain sinfulness and his ability not to commit that sinfulness for him to excuse all the rest of his sinfulness. It's never an excuse. No sin is greater than any other. All sin condemns us to hell. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ loves you in the midst of your sinfulness. And Jesus Christ loves, think about this, something we'll never understand. Jesus loves the abused person, right? And Jesus loves the abuser. Think about that. Their wickedness, He died to forgive them as well. Now, in their pride, they may never turn to the Lord, but you know what? God loves them too. The abused and the abuser. God loves everyone in that situation. It's hard for us to have compassion on everyone. Why? Because we think we haven't sinned. You know when it's easy for us to have compassion on everyone in a situation? When we realize in humility how wicked we are. When we cry out as David did to God, Lord, search me out because I know there's wickedness in my own heart as well. And I'm no better. I would never do that. I'm no better than anyone else. We have the right attitude about these things. I hope I've been a help to you today. I hope the Scriptures have been a help to you today. Read. Do that search about the womb. Read Psalm 139. Just read what the Scriptures say about Mary and Elizabeth and their encounter in the first few chapters of Luke there. Speak to your children about birth and about life. That ounce of prevention will go a long way. Use your influence in that way and ask the Lord to search you out. Because that's the really only way sin gets crushed, right, in our own life, is if we're humble enough to say, God, go ahead and search me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word here this morning. We thank You, God, that You love the unlovely. Lord, You love the unlovely when You love me. God, I thank You that You are a God who is ready and willing to forgive, that Your grace is greater than our sin. I thank You that anyone who comes to You for salvation can receive it. I pray we wouldn't look at this issue unlike any other issue. We would see its connection to the gospel. We would see its connection to Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your mercy. Now, no matter what we've done, Lord, we need a Savior. And You'll be that Savior. Pray we wouldn't separate anything, any sinfulness in our mind from Your great gospel and Your great forgiveness. We'd seek to preach our need for the gospel to the lost. Lord, we'd preach their need for the gospel to the lost, and we would show everyone that You are a good and great God. I thank You for life today. Thank You that my mother chose life for me. God, I pray for the young mothers in our country, many of them. Today, we'll be making decisions about these things. I pray they'd choose life. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would shed tears about it, that we would have the right attitude about these things. Help us, Lord, please. Before we close the invitation, we're going to sing together, but I want to give you opportunity. You can pray in your seat. You can pray at the altar. Altar is a place where you meet God. You can make an altar out of your seat. You can make an altar in your heart, a place where you meet with God. And say, God, help me with this. Lord, You've shown me I'm not doing what I should with those I have influence over. God, help me to do some preventative measures here. Maybe it's, God, I have not cried and sighed like I should. God, help me to once again be touched by these things. And maybe you've looked down your nose. And you haven't asked God to search you out. Search out your sinfulness. God, search the sinfulness of my own heart that I'd be able to fully publish and preach Your gospel of grace, or because You've forgiven me.